Well, what a weekend we have had, and what a morning we've had. Sunday mornings are usually kind of, you know, that you're thinking, you've packed your car, you've put the stuff ready, you know, you've lost your key, or you've taken your key home again. But, like, God has not stopped, has he? He's ministered deeply to us. It's been a fantastic and encouraging morning. I want to just say thank you to Oliver Russell, who probably isn't here. Is he here? He's downstairs. Yeah, bless him. So he has, yeah, when you see him, thank him. I think he's made this happen. And Francis and Chris on the desk, thanks, guys. We appreciate it. Very grateful. Thanks, boys. And thank you to, you know, to everyone who's participated, but particularly, you know, there's a new team in town, and we need prayer, because now you know who they are, you know we need prayer. No, we're a great team. It's going to be good fun, but it is the moment to say thank you to Mark and Nesta. Appreciated so much last night, and that sense of handing that baton on, and yet somehow still being in the race. That's good, isn't it? You know, it's not stopped. You've not retired from ministry or life in God. And it's like great to be having. Sue was just saying to me, she just said, you know, the thing about Elijah and Elisha is that Elijah had to go to heaven. She said, and then Elisha got the mantle and started to, you know, operate and all the rest. But she said, Mark's your cheerleader. And I went, get that image out of my mind. It's like, that's not helpful, is it, to anybody at any level ever? But I got the spirit of it, Sue. Yes, you did qualify it, that's right. With more of a rugby scenario, she was saying. That's what I thought. Okay, that's helpful. thanks for you guys coming and staying. But thanks thanks to those who've traveled the distance. We appreciate it. We don't take it for granted. And those who've come on planes from Spain and other places, just thank you guys. You need to understand, you're not visitors anymore. This is your family. And actually, this is your conference. You are us and we are you. And it feels like that increasingly all the time. And I think the more that we gather like this in different contexts, once a year like this perhaps, but also in the interim kind of days that we have, sphere days or team days or retreats or camps or whatever we're doing, we're building, God's building a family. See, the main proposition that I've got for you this morning is that Jesus is going to build his church. He doesn't promise to build yours. He promises you peace, but he doesn't always promise you success in the way that we measure it. But he does promise you shalom, which is success the way that God sees things. So some of us have dreamt about church and about the kingdom coming, and some of us have dreamt for a long time about seeing our cities and villages and towns transformed, and the national narrative of, you know, 65 million people in the UK, 46.5 million or 47 million in Spain or whatever it might be. But there is the capacity in the gospel to turn a nation on its head. And when Sue described the Welsh revival earlier and talked about the valley, where 90% of the valley were converted, that's phenomenal. Just think about that in your street. Think about that where you live and the places where you are. A dream that God could still yet do it in our day. He will do it. He is doing it around the world. Why not here, Lord? I read this story not long ago about a guy who had a dream. His name was Larry Walters, and he purchased 45 8-foot weather balloons and bought some helium tanks. And on June the 2nd, 1982, he attached the balloon, put helium into the balloons, and then attached 45 of them to his deck chair. And he put on a parachute and strapped himself into the chair in the backyard of his home. He took his pellet gun, a CB radio, sandwiches, and beer. And when his friends cut the cord, he thought he might go to about 2,000 or 3,000 feet. Unbeknown to him, his deck chair rose to a height of about 16,000 feet and was spotted by two commercial airliners. There's a guy having a beer in a deck chair at 16,000 feet. He was brought to the attention of the authorities because he drifted over the primary approach corridor to LAX. After 45 minutes in the sky, he with his BB gun, he started to shoot a few of the balloons. And it worked. He came down slowly and descended onto a street in Long Beach, California. The power line he entangled himself on caused a 20-minute electricity blackout. But he landed unharmed on the ground, wondering what the fuss was about. He was fined $1,500 for violations under the U.S. Federal Aviation Regulations. An official was heard to say, "We don't know what we're charging him for yet because we don't know what law he's broken, but we are going to fine him." Sometimes you just have to change your perspective. Do you see that? See what I did there? A little, okay. So when a dream has to come into being, it requires a change of perspective. I've been saying for a little while now about posture in prayer, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." And sometimes when our prayer lives go a bit dry, it's difficult sometimes to get out of a rut. And sometimes you just need to change your perspective. And I'm telling the story of Colin and Lindsay. You've seen it for yourselves this morning. When they came to sit with us as a leadership team in Derby, and we sat there and we talked and listened and heard them. And they said, "Shall we pray together before we go?" We all stood and they went to their knees. I thought, oh, I need a different perspective. Or new knees. That's the honest truth. Something's got to give somewhere. But I just thought, yeah, perspective gives you a different view and enables you to have a look. We've had our perspective altered in very different ways this weekend, I think. Mark's kind of real helpful understanding that we have seen two movements, and Smith Wigglesworth's prophecy, I was just hearing it today. And we have our roots in this charismatic movement and also in this restoration movement where Ephesians 4 ministries and church and covenant and relationship became center rather than event and religion and routine. And many think that kind of movements like ours are revival movements in the broadest term that have served their purpose when the vision or the revelation that God's given them has been widely accepted in the body of Christ. And Rick was mentioning, I don't know if you heard him talk about, Basingstoke at one time was the only charismatic church in that town. And then actually now, 30, 40 years on, there's loads of charismatic churches in town. Perhaps your church was the same. You were the only church that had the gift of the Spirit, or perhaps you're the only church that did, moved in evangelism or kind of the discipleship or something. But actually, lots and lots of churches are doing that now. And in the same way that that Rick was talking about the invention of the iPhone and design advances and technological advances, when things develop and they then come into being, the questions you then have to ask are different questions. You're now into a different framework. But oftentimes, particularly in the church, we're one of the most conservative institutions on the face of the earth. Change is not seen as a gift. It's seen as a threat. And yet, God's in the business of not only is he the same yesterday, today, and forever, but he is in the business of changing minds daily, transforming us daily. Transformation is built into who God actually is. No sunset is exactly the same, but the sun does set. That should give you security and anticipation, because he's new every day. So our churches, if we're doing the same things that we were doing 30 years ago in the same ways exactly, then it's without change, there's no chance. And the reason for that is not because of the stubbornness of our hearts, particularly. Well, it might be that. It's just that what we're saying is we've taken over from the Holy Spirit, and now we know what's best. Whereas Jesus says, I'll tell you what, I'll build my church. I'm not promising to build yours the way that you want to build it anyway. So if that's true, that some people think that we're a revival movement that's done our piece, here we are now, 2019, having undergone some level of transition. And the question does remain now, and begins to, I think we need to ask it, is what is our purpose? We embraced personal pastoring and the idea that you could meet in homes out, you know, for worship and prayer. Everybody does that now. What are we to do next? And Mark gave us a clue, and he said, I think we're going into a missional movement. You say, oh, that sounds fantastic. But look, there's not that many of us. And what could a small group of churches like us possibly do in a population of 65 million or 47 million or whatever it might be? What could we do? Is the task then, and I could understand, you know, I thought Steve Clifford, his analysis yesterday was really interesting. A lot of what he encountered and the stories he was telling were interesting. And I could imagine you feeling pretty discouraged and about the state of play in the country. And yet, actually, in the midst of it all, I found myself thinking, actually, it's not quite like that. There is hope. And actually, listening this morning to these guys talk in those three sessions, you know, those three talks, I just thought, God's doing a lot. He's baptizing people in canals. All I could think about was my stag night when I... That came out, didn't it? That was like... Anyway, it was the Leeds-Liverpool canal, and I kept my mouth shut afterwards. Oh, it was horrible. I sunk. Did you sink at the bottom? Oh. Yeah, there is. There is real hope. Some of you know, Welsh speaking family. Grew up in Liverpool, Welsh-speaking churches, and I shared this not too long ago, but it's worth bears repeating. There were over 100 churches, Welsh-speaking churches, in Liverpool alone, on the back of the Welsh revival. By the time that I was being raised and all the rest of it, there were about 8. And now there's 1, 110 years on, as it were. There were 2 churches that were less than a mile apart. One was in a big, massive building that could seat 1,000, and all the, you know, a huge site. And the other one was a new building that could host around 300 people. There were about 8 people in the 300-seater, and there were about 25 people in the 1,000-seater. And they were in the same denomination. And they spoke the same language. And they worshipped the same God. Allegedly. Because these people in the... You know, automatically you begin to think, I wonder if they should merge. I don't know. It's a thought. Perhaps we could just cut costs and maybe do that. No. At no point was that ever going to happen. Because the people in the 300-seater said, we've got to keep the doors open. For who was never clarified. Because no ordinary scouser was going to walk into a well-speaking church populated by ladies of over 90 years age, of age. And they didn't. And eventually what happened was they died, and then the church building was sold. Revivals don't always lead to transformation of nations, but I think they should. Revivals don't always bring about church unity, but I think they should. Our movement is at an early stage still in the life of God, in the life, I think, that God has given to us. We're at an early point in the journey, and I want to say to you that the best is still yet to come. And we haven't finished yet, and I don't think God's finished with us yet, but we do need to ask questions of what is it that we're meant to do, because it could be easy to lose heart. But Margaret Mead said this: never doubt that a small group of churches or individuals, insert that in there, of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. I botched that, let me say it again. Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has. Mother Teresa wrote, "I don't think there's anyone who needs God's help and grace more as much as I do. Sometimes I feel so helpless and weak, I think that's why God uses me. Because I can't depend on my own strength, I rely on him 24 hours a day. If the day had even more hours, then I would need his help and grace during those as well." Last October, at the end of a leaders' gathering, it's not last October, the one before, 2017, a gathering of 120 leaders who'd been listening politely to Billy Kennedy tell the story of Southampton's partnership with their council in the whole area of fostering. The meeting came to an end, and as we were just listening politely, a woman on the back row, a Caribbean woman, Pentecostal, stood up, 65 years old, and said, "This is all well and good." No one knew who she was. "This is all well and good, but when is the church in Nottingham going to respond to the needs in our city? There are 630 children in this city who need caring for and who need families. What are we going to do?" And sat down. Which is fine, isn't it, if you're not leading the meeting. Guess who was leading the meeting? So, do you remember David? Gee whiz. I mean, it focused the mind. So, it turns out that this lady was a senior manager in the children's services in the city of Nottingham and had prayed for 35 years for the city, and had prayed consistently that God would do something. And she was just about to retire and felt like this was her last chance. So she risked life and limb and said it. And out of that moment of consistent prayer in the secret place, God has brought about a movement. We call it the 100 Homes Campaign now, which is part of our city prayer movement, which has already touched and talked to over 300 churches in the area and encouraged Christians to say, is there a good reason why you shouldn't consider fostering? Our city cannot cope. Can we help? There's been over 60 inquiries from they normally get 6 people a year sign up. We've already had 15. That's because God spoke to a single lady in our day, in our place, in our context, and said, "What are you going to do?" It's almost like that constable, that copper that Mark was talking about earlier, that said, "Hey, I'm not going on holiday. I'm going to just go and have a chat with somebody." He took the bull by the horns, as you said, I'm just going to go for it, and great things happened. It's like Colin and Lindsay saying, I'll just stop this bloke, even though he's got earphones in, and I'll just ask him if there's anything and pray for him. It just takes the boldness of someone for God to break through. Guys, if that's true on an individual basis, it might be true on a church level. And if it's true on a church level, it might be true on a movement level. Meaning what? Well, I don't quite know. But I'd like to explore what it might look like. I just got it in my bones to believe, actually, God's not finished with us yet. And the idea may yet be that we become a missional movement that makes disciples that make disciples. That plants churches that plants churches. Where we actually get engaged with the issues of our society because we're present help in time of need, just like our great high priest is for us, but we become priestly to our city. We become priestly to our towns. And we begin to say, how can we help you? That's a priestly response, isn't it, from Colin and Lindsay in evangelism. They're asking it from a shepherd's heart rather than from some kind of let's notch up a few kind of marks and wins on our belt because now we've got numbers to talk about. I believe in changing statistics. Amen. But it's not just about ensuring that, you know, the next newsletter looks better because you've got a few more figures down here. It's about love for the person that's right in front of you, and that's what made Mother Teresa who she was. I just want to say, I think that we are on the threshold of something new. Richard Rohr, do you know that name? I had a lot about roaring. It's a different spelling. But Richard Rohr talks about liminal space. This liminality, this is a place of waiting. It's where God takes us to a unique spiritual position where we don't like to be. We don't like to be in the place where you've left the tried and the true, but have not yet been able to replace it with anything else. It's when you don't quite know what's going to happen next. It's when you're between your old comfort zone and any possible new answer. Richard Rohr calls it liminality. It's a threshold moment. It's like Moses and Israel between a sea and an army. They're in the waiting space. How many of you would have wanted to have been there? Well, yes, if you knew the end of the story, but probably not if you didn't. An uncomfortable position to be on a beach with an army and a sea. It's the moments for the disciples post-crucifixion, pre-resurrection. Those waiting moments where you are on the threshold of something, but you don't quite know what it is, and you don't know whether it's going to be good or bad. But it doesn't feel that good because you don't like it, because you've got no reference points and you're not too sure what to do next. It's that place where the church is post-ascension but pre-second coming, i.e. now. We're still working out, well, what do we do? How do we respond? And certainty, I understand the rush to certainty. It's easier to just batten it all down. Don't take risks. Just plan it, everything out, and at least we'll have order and we'll be organized. The problem is that God always in the business of change. And he wants to lead us into helping him build his church, his way, on his terms. It's like this liminal space between post-treatment and pre-scan results. Oh, guys, it's a horrible place to be. It's the place, I think, in this last season that I've met God the most. In that threshold space. It's kind of, I've been living in this place, and there have been times, I've got to tell you, when it's pretty dark and you just don't know. And somehow life's demands don't cease. It's just that you're not quite present. Do you understand what I'm saying? When you are somehow waiting and you've no idea of how it'll turn out. Except that there is an anchor, and he is Jesus, and he waits with you. And he's present with you in your greatest time of need. But it's almost like and not just me, hey, look, many people all the time are in this position where in that moment of waiting and uncertainty, there is a choice to be made. I think the most powerful times of worship I've had of late have been in the waiting and in the weeping and in the insecurity and the uncertainty. God speaks in the liminal space where things have changed, but you don't know how things are going to settle. Human beings don't like it. Churches don't like it. Nobody likes it. But I'm saying to you, it's normal spiritual formation. It's essential because God speaks to us in those moments and draws us to us in those moments and reveals to us, Aled, it's not about you. I'm with you, but it's not about you. Church, it's different than it used to be, but it's not about you. Movement, we're not what we were, but it's not about you. There is a king on the throne, and he deserves all the glory and praise and honor all the time. So as you turn your gaze and fix your eyes in the darkest moment, that's when you realize this is all much, much bigger than me. And I'm coming to you today. You know, it's a big weekend, isn't it? You know, we were getting prayed in and everything. And I've been thinking about this for a while, thinking, oh, I want to preach a rip-roarer and, you know, a proper good message. And I want to prepare well. And no, it didn't happen. Not in the way I wanted. It wasn't so much in a liminal space over the last week as in a panicked state, thinking, oh God. But I just felt, I just had no capacity to prepare. And then somebody said to me the other night in our small group, just said, don't worry about it. God's been preparing this for ages. Oh, yeah. Well, you can see yourself out court. Just look at Exodus 14, would you? Just briefly. You just wondered if there was a Bible in the house. There is. Just turn to there for a moment. This has been life to me. And Gaynor sang it today and almost preached my message for me. Exodus 14, 13 to 14. Do not be afraid, says the Lord. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians that you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still. I think the hardest thing in the waiting is keeping still. Did you ever have to queue up at the movies with your kids when they were little? The hardest thing to do is to keep them still. It's keeping still is the hardest thing to do because you feel like, I don't like the discomfort of being out of control. I can't do anything. I just have to be still. I just have to worship. I have to wait. I have to be. I can't do in this moment because there's nothing I can do to change this situation. I just need to be still. And then what happens is that God breathes life. And in Moses' case, a sea is split. An army is defeated in ways that nobody could have anticipated. I want to say to us today, that I think that whatever else is going to have to mark us in this next season, meaning year or two, is that we are going to have to learn to embrace this threshold moment. We've all got a contribution to make. We've all got something to say, and we've all got a prayer to pray. We want to hear, I want to hear what you think. We want to hear as a team what it is that God's calling us to do. But it's not just us. It could be any of us. We're all in this together, and we need to understand what it is that God's asking of us at this time. But better to wait and do what he's doing than not wait and get on and do what we want. Amen? Because if we just do our thing, we are limited to our resources. And you've seen the team. It's the same for anybody. So I think we're going to have to grow as leaders. If you just turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's because what kind of leaders are those that are going to be able to call on the people of God in your church, in our contexts, to wait in the face of real threat, wait in the face of wanting to fly because all your survival instincts are in place. People are leaving. People aren't staying. People aren't coming the way they used to come. The money's down. The kids' workers not coming. They just turn up. They're sick. They can't make it or whatever. There's always something that demands action. But we need leaders who are able to call the people of God into waiting in the face of real threat, and where all our survival instincts are raging. What inner strength is required, you think, for a leader to be able to access that confidence and peace and to stay calm and quiet the survival instincts of a nervous church and create space for turning to God in the midst of such fierce human reaction? I think only a leader who's been in the darkest moments and turned to God in those moments is going to have peace to be able to say, it's okay. Kids' work will happen, or it won't, but God's on his throne. The money may go up and it may go down, but God is on his throne. That's not to say to be disinterested. It's just that our level of maturity, guys, has got to continue to grow. We need leaders who are used to those moments and are not afraid to navigate them because they've been there before. So we don't need to be disciplers who disciple people out of concern or out of uncertainty. If people are in a place of uncertainty and not knowing, don't rush them out of there. Leave them in, but just be a companion and train them to wait. We're an activist movement. We like doing stuff. We're all about it. Let's go, 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 go. I'm all for going, but I'm also all for staying and staying still when you don't know what to do and it's not clear. That carries for you as an individual, and it carries for us as a movement. Now listen to this, because Paul here gives us five characteristics of, I think, the kind of leaders that we would like to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and I'll start from verse 1, but it's really going to focus on the next verses 2, 3, and 4. But therefore, verse 1, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, the ministry he's referring to is the ministry of the Spirit, that's been given, we do not lose heart, brackets, even when we don't know what to do, even when we're in the face of real threat, even when the money's down, and even when the kids' work has resigned. We do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel's failed, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. He's at the center and the message hasn't changed. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always, do you hear that? Always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Classic Paul. Once he gets on a roll, it's hard to stop him. Five things from verse 2 and 3 that we, I think, need to say no to, and five things we need to say yes to. Firstly, we say no to secrecy, and we say yes to transparency. These are the leaders who know what it is to live vulnerable and transparent lives. Guys, it's better to be transparent than live a life of secrets. Now, look, I understand the secret place. That's the place we go to pray. That's a different image for now. This is about things you're ashamed of. We refuse to wear masks. There needs to be an openness in everything we do. We keep everything we do and say out in the open, that the truth is on display, so that if people meet you and get to know you, they know that they're dealing with you as you are, not as you are presenting yourself to be. That's dead hard, because we've learned some really, really elaborate defense mechanisms. But I'm saying, if we're going to mature as a movement and as leaders, then we renounce secrecy and say yes to transparency. Secondly, we say no to shame and yes to integrity. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We shouldn't be up to anything that, if discovered, would make us ashamed. I don't need to say any more, I think. But there are secret Liverpool fans amongst us, and I think you need to renounce that nonsense. You get the main point. There's a lot of you in sin. That's why we're not growing. Thirdly, Rick said, "Be yourself." I said, "Okay." We say, number three, no to deception. We do not use deception, says Paul. We do not, as though it was an option. We do not use deception. To do what? To maneuver and manipulate behind the scenes. To do what? To control and get our way. Being still says, it's your church. These are your people. This is your life that I've given you. It's yours. I am dependent as a creature on the Creator. I am dependent as a son on my Father. I am dependent. So I say no to deception and getting my way, but I will say yes to honesty. I don't want to play a game of hypocrisy. Fourthly, we say no to distortion and we say yes to truth. Nor do we distort the Word of God. What does that mean? Well, I think it's easy to understand it, but we always think it's someone else doing it rather than us. Distortion is to place too much emphasis or place a particular viewpoint that you've got from outside the scripture onto a scripture and make it say something that it's kind of saying, but not to the extent that you're saying it's saying it. Thanks for coming. Get the tape. Oh, we don't do tapes. I've forgotten. Distortion means that we are starting to invest in the scripture something of our own way of doing things and saying that's what that is and that's the only way that you can interpret that text. Do not distort the word of God. Which means what? That means that you got to do a KST thing eventually. But it also means that you've got to be involved in doing some form of prep before you speak. He says. But really, we invest in all kinds of things. You know, we've got Spotify. I love Spotify. It costs us, I don't know, whatever, 10 quid a month or something. It's fantastic. But I invest because I really enjoy music. But the most important message that we have in our lives and we've bought into as a couple or as an individual, it's like, guys, invest in some Bible reading materials. Invest in something that will help you as you go. And the question then is, well, what do I buy? Well, the internet's full of all kinds of things, so you do need to be discerning. But actually, think about that. Ring Mark Norwich, he knows everything. And then finally, we want to say no to hiding. We have this treasure, verse 7, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be made visible. Look, being open about your weakness is not particularly British, but it's becoming increasingly the case that we should embrace that way of life. You say, never. I was never raised like that. I don't think it's important that we're like this. Listen, the fear is that if you ever become too vulnerable, especially as leaders, that actually people will stop following you and leave. I think the idea of vulnerability is to say, actually, I am struggling with this and I am not perfect. But also, I do know where to turn, and I'm getting help. If we only present perfection, then people will never be able to relate. They'll never follow in the end. They will go through the religious stuff, but they won't follow you at heart because they just don't think you're real. As we go forward from here, we need to create churches that are safe places for people to be vulnerable. And that tone is set by leaders. So look, Paul doesn't hide his weaknesses. I'm hard pressed. I'm perplexed. I'm persecuted. And I'm struck down. But there's a but. Can you see the buts? But I'm not crushed. Why? Because there's a king on the throne. But I'm not abandoned. I'm not in despair. I'm not destroyed. Why? Because he knows where to go with his brokenness. We could become a movement that multiplies. Meaning what? Meaning that what we've seen growing here and could grow in other nations. You're joking. Because us, look around you. It's us. Who are we? Well, this is enough. We're enough. God has called us together and we're better that way around. And as we gel together and as we work together, anything is possible. Because if one woman who's on the verge of retirement can stand up at the back of a Nottingham City leaders meeting and demand change, then any kind of agreement that takes place here amongst us could change things in ways that we could never have dreamt of. Kjell Tofters, a salt and light guy from Sweden, stood up and prophesied one time, 2004. I have just picked that right out of nowhere. I have no idea. He prophesied in a meeting, and he said, people of Salt and Light, time to go to Europe. All the Everton fans said, yes, the only chance we're going to get. So he said, let's go to Europe. Let's go to Europe. And so out of that actually became a real concerted push from us back in those days, which has involved many new things taking place, particularly in France and other countries. Guys, I think we're in that mode again. We are new. Some of us, we haven't walked together for 30 years. Some of us have, most of us haven't. And you're just beginning to find yourselves and find each other. But I want to say to you that God's got great purpose and destiny in us being together. And it won't be just for us. We're in the threshold space, and it's not about us. It's about Him. Amen? Why don't you stand with me?